All right, to open the Word, we'll be in Philippians again. I'm just going to plan on marching through this whole book of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1. We talked before about how this letter to the church at Philippi was probably written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And there's some interesting alternative theories, but that's the one that makes the most sense. And if you want to read about that, you can read about it in Acts chapter 28, and then the circumstances that led up to that, going all the way back to Acts chapter 20 or so, as he goes to Jerusalem and is arrested, and it goes on from there. What I want us to think about, though, before we get to that, is just the impact of Paul and Silas, what happened to them, and the impact of that on the church. So Paul's writing this from jail, and he hasn't been allowed to go in the direction that he wanted to go. So the church at Philippi was a result of that, though. So let's look down. We're going to begin with verse 12, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can give our attention to your word. Lord, we want to see it for what it is, you revealing your nature, your character, your ways to us, Lord, so that we can be changed. So open our eyes to see what you want to show us and grant us the faith to believe it and to live by it. And may that be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting with verse 12, Philippians chapter 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Anybody here play the if-only game? You guys know what the if-only game is, right? I became aware of it, I think, maybe for the first time reading Peanuts cartoons. A lot of my education comes from cartoon strips and cartoon books. But if you remember way back to, those of you who are old enough, 1962. If you live in Central or Northern California, one of the key events of 1962 was what? The Giants went to the World Series. And that series was with the Yankees. Now, I'm not a Giants fan, but Charlie Brown was. Among all the things that we pity Charlie Brown for, he was a Giants fan. Where's Don? Hi, Don. Don's a Giants fan. So, seven-game series. It went to the seventh game with the New York Yankees. It's a home field advantage for the Giants. They come up in the bottom of the ninth, down 1-0, pitching duel. What happens? The first guy, Alou, bunts his way on. There's a couple of outs. Willie Mays gets a double. So there's runners at second and third with two outs in the bottom of the ninth, and Willie McCovey, the slugger, comes up. Now, if you know the story, you know what happens. Willie McCovey gets a pitch, and he just hits a screaming line drive that the second baseman catches. And so following that, there's this series of cartoon strips with Charlie Brown sitting on the curb with his head in his hands. And in the last frame of each, he looks up and he says, "Why couldn't McCovey have hit the ball 3 feet higher?" And then the next day, it's the same thing, except he says, "Why couldn't McCovey have hit the ball 2 feet higher?" And then the last one of the three, he says, "Why couldn't McCovey have hit the ball 1 foot higher?" Because if he had, Mays on second, probably both of those runners would have scored, and the Giants would have won the World Series. So that's the if-only game. If only this were different, if only this had changed, just think of what would happen. Now, we do that a lot in baseball. You know, if only our manager had a brain and could have seen the future like I did, you know, he would have done the right thing and we would have won every World Series since then. But now we play that game with baseball, with sports in general, and it's kind of an innocent, you know, we call it armchair quarterbacking or Monday morning quarterbacking. reviewing the game and thinking, well, this is what they should have done. And, you know, if they only they would listen to me, they would do much better. And it's fun, right? But it gets kind of serious when we get into serious subjects. And sometimes we look back on our life and we think, if only this hadn't happened to me. If only that hadn't happened to me. If only, you know, my parents knew what they were doing and had raised me right. If my teacher hadn't yelled at me. If, you know, whatever. And we pretty much all have these kinds of if-only things in our past relative to the things that have hurt us, that have scarred us, that have impacted our lives in ways that we're not real happy about. So now I want you to take that and put yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul, in the place of the people at Philippi, and think about what they would be thinking here. So Paul's the great apostle. Paul's gotten a call to take the gospel to the unbelievers, the non-Jews. The news, the good news that Jesus has come, has died on the cross to pay for our sins. There's forgiveness in him. There's new life in him. And Paul's taking this message, and he's taking it all throughout Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey, planting churches. And then he went with Barnabas the first time. The second time he went with Silas, and they wound up in Philippi. God said, no, I don't want you going here. No, I don't want you going there. I want you going here. He comes to Philippi, plants a church there, and the church thrives. And Paul goes on, and he plants other churches, and he goes back, and then he goes on another missionary trip, and he goes all over planting churches, the great apostle Paul. And then what happens? He goes to Jerusalem and he gets arrested. He gets put in jail and held there because they're wanting a bribe from him. And he finally realizes, I'm never going to get justice here. I appeal my case to Caesar, and he gets sent to Rome. And on the way, he gets shipwrecked. He comes ashore, floats ashore on the island of Malta, and winds up going on to Rome and being put in jail, and he's there for a couple of years. Now, we don't know exactly when during this time he wrote this letter, but probably not right away, because the people at Philippi had heard what was going on. Now, you're the Apostle Paul. Your mission is to take the gospel all over the place. You've got plans. You've had plans for a long time to go to Rome. He wrote the epistle to the Romans to tell them his plans. He was going to go beyond Rome all the way to Spain. He wanted to plant churches. And what happens? He gets arrested. He gets thrown in jail. He gets not a just trial. And so if I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking, man, if only I weren't in this jail. If only maybe we hadn't gotten shipwrecked, maybe my paperwork would have gotten here and I would have gotten out sooner. If only I'd gotten a fair trial back in Israel. If only I hadn't been arrested in the temple. And then, get this, before he went to Jerusalem, it was prophesied over him that if he went, he would wind up in chains. And so, if you've got this call on your life, you've got this vision of what your life should be like, and it's not there because you did something, even though there was this prophecy, you're probably thinking, or at least I'm thinking, you know, if only I had taken that a little more seriously. If only I had thought, well, I'll get more done if I don't go to Jerusalem, even though I feel like that's my calling. You know, maybe I should listen to this prophecy and go do something else, and then I would at least be free. If only. Right? If only. What are the if-onlys in your life? Take those if-onlys now and look at Paul and look at what he's saying here. He says, but I want you to know, brethren. Now, when Paul says something like that, that's like saying, pay attention. I'm going to tell you something really important here. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The things that have happened to me, these things of being arrested, thrown in jail, getting an unjust trial, winding up shipwrecked, going to Rome, being put in a jail in Rome, these things that have happened to me have actually, have truly, have really turned out for the advancement, the furtherance of the gospel. Do you see what he's saying? This is actually better. It is actually better for me to be here in jail in Rome than it would have been if I were out on my own. Why does he say that? He's got confidence in God. He's got confidence in what God is doing, in God's understanding of his life and his situation and the people around him and what God is able to accomplish through him. God knows all that, and Paul is confident in that. And so he says, these things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, notice how he puts this, because I think right here is where we get messed up, isn't it? When we play the if-only game, what are we usually thinking? If only this hadn't happened, my life would be better. What's Paul saying? The gospel is being furthered. The work of God is going forward despite this. So we need to shift our thinking, don't we, from pitying ourselves and thinking, you know, if only this hadn't happened, I would have this, I would feel this, I would be better off. No, what's God doing? What is God doing? So he says, this has happened for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, something is evident, that means it's made known. The word for palace guard could also be the word for the praetorium, the place where the guard was posted or had their residence, or got to be used more generally than that. But because he says to the whole palace guard and to the rest, he's talking about the people, to the rest of the people, to the palace guard and to the rest of the people. Now, the palace guard were doing what? They're the ones that are protecting Rome. These are elite soldiers who have been assigned to this part of the military, the praetorium, and they guard the especially dangerous criminals like Paul, who's been accused of rebellion. And what do they do? How did they guard them? They had what was called a wrist chain. And if you read through Paul's letters and the account of his life in the book of Acts, you'll find that he uses the word for chain that it refers to this particular kind of chain. And a wrist chain would have a manacle around your wrist that would be welded or whatever to a chain that would go to another manacle that would be around a soldier's wrist, a guard's wrist. This is Paul. 2 years like this. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 2 years. He's chained to this other guy. Which arm? I don't know. Whichever one the soldier said. And they would rotate through on shifts, either 4 or 6 hour shifts, depending on the situation, and Paul's chained. Now, think about yourself. My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's chained 24 hours a day to a soldier. Amen. I mean, Paul in the jail, what's he trying to do? He's trying to write letters. You know, is the chain on his right hand? Man, that's going to be a pain. If his chain's on the left hand, even there, it's a problem. You know, imagine trying to go to sleep in a jail cell chained to a guard. Not very comfortable. This would be very difficult, wouldn't it? And yet, what's Paul doing? He's not thinking about the difficulties. He's not even telling us how difficult they are. He's just saying they're there, but they're working for good. What's happening? It's becoming evident to all these guards and to all the rest, all the people that come in contact with him directly or indirectly through these guards, that his chains are in Christ. His chains are in Christ. He's been arrested and imprisoned and kept in prison because of his testimony for Jesus Christ, not because of his rebellion against Rome. You see how this is going to be found out? Paul is enabled. He has the freedom to take in guests. And so the people of the church in Rome, they come and ask him questions. They come and hear from him. He teaches them one-on-one or maybe even in small groups. He's writing letters. And when he's not doing those things, he's alone with his guard. And what do you think Paul's doing? He's asking questions. He's telling things. He's giving his testimony. He's talking about Jesus. He's proving from the scriptures that the world needs a savior and that Jesus is the one that God chose and sent into the world to die for the sins of the world, to rise from the dead, to prove that the sins have been paid for. He's talking to these guards. So if you're a guard, what are you figuring out? This guy's not a rebel against Rome. This guy's in jail because of his religious beliefs. Yeah, he's kind of a fanatic, but he's not a harm to Rome. This is a scam. What's going on? Why is this guy still here? Why aren't they letting him go? And so, guess what? They're talking to each other. The news is spreading throughout this elite guard in Rome and all the people that they know. And don't you bet that some of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because Paul is Paul, anointed by the Holy Spirit, asking questions, getting to the heart of each soldier. What is it in your life that's missing? What is it in your life that's wrong, that needs to be taken care of? What is it in your life that you feel guilty for and you've never sensed God's forgiveness? Don't you just imagine Paul just, you know, bit by bit, probing, asking questions, and then telling them what the scripture says and giving his testimony. This is what happened to me. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, Paul's saying. I persecuted this way to the death. I wanted these people dead. And then God appeared to me. Jesus appeared to me on the road when I was going to Damascus to persecute him. Knocked me off my horse. Man, he gives his testimony. And so don't you imagine that a number of these soldiers, on hearing these things, finally come to the point of faith. But no matter what the number, the news is spreading. Paul's imprisoned. He's in chains because of his faith in Jesus Christ, not because of his rebellion against Rome. And what's the result among the church? Verse 14 says, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, this phrase, "in the Lord," could refer to brethren in the Lord, the way the New King James puts it, or it could refer to having become confident in the Lord. Their trust, their confidence is in the Lord. And most of the scholars think the latter is better. But in either case, these are brethren in the Lord, and they're confident in the Lord. Why? Because of Paul's chains. In other words, because of how Paul is responding in his circumstances, the believers in Jesus Christ are gaining confidence. They're gaining confidence because of Paul. What kind of confidence? More bold. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here's Paul. He's sharing the gospel in jail, in Rome, and the rest of the believers are saying, "Huh, look at Paul. You know, he's in a horrible situation and he's still sharing the gospel. Why am I not sharing the gospel and making excuses for it because of my situation? Well, you know, I'm too busy and he's got lots of time." You know, isn't that what a lot of us would say? "I'm just too busy, but Paul, you know, he's in jail. He's got all the time in the world. Of course he's going to share the gospel." And then we say, "And besides, the people that I need to share the gospel with, you know, they're pretty hardened." As hardened as Praetorian guards, you know. So imagine, you know, the believers are watching Paul. They're hearing what's going on. Some of them are probably go visit him, and there he is. He's in the middle of sharing the Lord with these soldiers. And they think, wow, if Paul in his situation is sharing the gospel and he's sharing it to this kind of hardened people, what am I doing? Why am I not sharing the gospel? And look at the result. We see throughout this letter, how would you characterize Paul's attitude? He's got great joy. It's called the Epistle of Joy. Paul's got great joy. In the midst of being in jail and chained to guards and sharing the gospel with them, he's got joy. So do you see how this would affect the church in Rome? Hearing about this, they'd say, "Man, we should be sharing the gospel too. We should be sharing the good news of Jesus with other people too, regardless of our circumstances and regardless of how hardened the people are that we're called to share with. We should just do it the way Paul did." Now, there is a problem. In verse 15, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." In other words, there are two groups of people sharing the gospel. Some sharing it with a bad attitude, and some with a good attitude. Now, verses 16 and 17, you have to recognize that some of the Bibles have them in different order. Right? In the copies of the letters that we have, some of them have verse 16 first and verse 17 later. Some of them have verse 17 first and verse 16 later. So as I read this, if yours is the other way around, just remember that all the words are the same. It's just the verses are in different order. So the former, in this case, those who are preaching from envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So here are people, Paul's not criticizing the message that they're preaching, but he's pointing out that their attitude in preaching it is wrong. There's envy there. Presumably envying Paul, probably for the reputation that he has and the fruitfulness that he has. From strife, you know, maybe they don't like how Paul teaches something and they think, well, you know, this would be a better way, and there's strife there, wanting to convince people that their way is better. Selfish ambition. They preach Christ from selfish ambition. Now, the word in the Greek, and you'll remember that these letters were originally written in Greek, that word originally meant the payment that you receive for the services that you render. It's a word having to do with payment for something. And so the implication is that these people are preaching Christ for what? For their own gain. It may be monetary gain, and it may be a following. Clearly, when it talks about envy and strife, there's some sense of wanting to gain a following, especially at Paul's expense. But it all comes from selfishness. Now, you can imagine if somebody disagrees with Paul, you think, I know better than Apostle Paul, you know, just like we know better than all our favorite baseball managers, you know, we know better than the apostles. And sometimes when you read studies of the book of Acts and the epistles, you'll find people just criticizing Paul. You know, he should have done better than this. He shouldn't have done this. He should do this way. It's like, this is Paul. You know, he's human. Yeah, he makes mistakes. But how do we know? We know so much better. Well, we're just prideful, right? That's what it comes down to, is we think we know better. So even with Paul, even in that day, there are people who think they know better and they're selfish, and so they're preaching to gain a following or to gain finances. Things haven't changed all that much, have they? I mean, don't we still have this, where people are preaching the gospel, starting churches, trying to get a following, writing books, going on the radio, going on TV, trying to get a following, or trying to get money, or both? What is that? That's preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Selfishly. Can you imagine doing this? I mean, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus, God the Son, leaving his place in heaven to come down here as a man, be born as an infant, grow up in a poor family, serve God, serve others, and then lay down his life and die for us. And you want to preach him selfishly? That makes no sense, does it? If you see the truth, that makes no sense. And yet, we're all prone to this kind of selfishness. We've all got to beware of it. So Paul says some of them are doing this. It's not sincere. They're not pure in their motives. And what are they supposing? To add affliction to my chains. Affliction comes from the word for pressure. It's like you can imagine Paul looking at this chain on his wrist and thinking, you know, it's like they're tightening it up or causing it to chafe on my arm. They're wanting me to hurt more. And you could imagine, you know, here's Paul. You don't like him for one reason or another. He said something and you disagreed with it. You're envious of all the people that think he's a great apostle and you wish you could be an apostle. And you just don't like it. You want him to chafe under these things. And Paul says that's what they're thinking they're doing. And yet, what's Paul doing? I'm rejoicing that the gospel is being furthered. And look at what he says. He says, now the latter, those who are preaching Christ from goodwill, the latter out of love, the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So it's as if they're saying, look, Paul, the one who led us to Christ, or the one who's come and ministered to us, the one who wrote us that great epistle to the Romans, made the gospel so clear, he's in jail, he can't preach Christ, I'm going to do it for him. I'm going to take his place. I'm going to help him by preaching the gospel. And they do that out of an attitude of love. Now, if you're Paul, you're going to rejoice over that, aren't you? Oh, my goodness, the people love me. They're taking the word out. It just would give him so much joy. So you can imagine that. But what does he say in verse 18? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. In this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So you catch what Paul's saying here. Saying, yeah, I rejoice that people are preaching Christ from love out of goodwill. But I also rejoice that Christ is being preached, even if it's from selfish ambition. Because they're preaching Christ. Okay, so some people think that Paul's speaking about people who aren't really preaching the gospel here. They aren't really exalting Jesus, but Paul says they are. And so he's going to rejoice in that regardless. And notice what he says. He says, in this I rejoice. I do now, presently, yes, and will rejoice. I'm going to continue. Sometimes we kind of reach this momentary high in the Christian walk where we rise above our normal bad attitudes and we're more Christ-like at that moment. And then, boom, we come right back down. But what's Paul saying? He says, I rejoice and I will rejoice. I'm not just going to do this momentarily right now while I'm writing you this letter, and as soon as I'm done, I'm going to turn around and start grumbling, saying, man, if only I weren't in here. No, I rejoice, I will rejoice. He wants Jesus proclaimed. What's Paul doing? You know, what's the secret here of his joy? He's looking at the kingdom instead of just his life. Right? It's really easy for us to look at the circumstances of our lives and say, my goal in life is to have a better life. Right? What's most people's goal in life? If you asked them, to be happy. Right? My yearbook, that's what probably more people than anybody else put. Something about being happy. I want to be happy. I want everybody to be happy, but especially me. When our goal is self-centered, we lose joy, don't we? Joy comes where? The presence of God. What did David say? In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence. Joy comes from having God's perspective on life, from being able to trust him and choosing to trust him regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of the circumstances. When things go wrong in our lives, we're prone to ask why. Or maybe a little more accurately, we're prone to ask, why me? Why did this have to happen to me? If only it happened to somebody else. If only it happened to him. You know, he's the one that really deserves this, not me, Lord. You know, why me? But Paul's not asking that, is he? He's asking, God, what do you want to do? How do you want me to respond to this? And what are you trying to accomplish through it? What now, Lord? What next? And so when he writes to the Philippians, He gives them this brief summary of his circumstances, but he's just been serving God despite them all the way. He could have easily said, why me? You know, why didn't so-and-so get arrested? Why didn't so-and-so have a false trial? Why didn't so-and-so have to go through this? But he doesn't. He just says, these are my circumstances, and look how God has made them turn out. They've turned out for good. Now, it's hard to do that when you haven't come to the end of them, right? It's much easier for us to look back on our trials in life after they're over and say, oh, this trial benefited me, and I can see how, you know. This came about as a result of it. I grew in this way. This happened. It's much easier after it's all over to look back and say, here's the benefit. But Paul's still in the middle of it, isn't he? He's still in the middle. He's still in jail. He's still chained to the soldiers. And as we'll see going forward, he still doesn't know if he's going to get out. He still recognizes, hey, they may kill me. I'm in jail. I'm accused of rebelling against Rome. They may execute me. I don't know how this trial is going to end. Or they may keep me in here until I rot to death. I may spend the rest of my life in a Roman cell. But I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why? Because he's not having a pity party. And he doesn't want the Philippians to have a pity party for him. So he writes to them and says, look at what God is doing. Lift your eyes above the circumstances. And he doesn't even give very much of them, does he? And look at what God is doing. And you notice that even when he's talking about these circumstances and the brethren with false motives, he doesn't name any names here, does he? He doesn't criticize exactly what they're doing, how they're trying to hurt him. He just points out they're preaching Christ and they've got wrong motives. But he's being pretty gracious here. I mean, how would you write this letter? And so did such and such. And then this guy did that guy. You know, and what do we tend to do? You know, feel sorry for me and hate this guy who's being mean to me. That tends to be our approach. And what's Paul doing? No, look at what God's doing. Yes, see the wrong attitude. Don't go there with those attitudes. See the wrong attitude, but look beyond to what God is doing. There's a grace there, isn't there? Paul is looking higher than the circumstances, not just looking for God to further his plan for us in this life, but recognizing that God's got a plan to spread the gospel throughout the world, to give everybody a chance to turn to him in repentance and faith and be born again and have a new life and have forgiveness in him and have eternal life with him. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the things that you think are the worst in life actually turn out to your advantage? Many years ago, we like to read out loud with our kids. Our kids are, you know, they're in their 30s now. We still sometimes do this. But when they were younger, we did this a lot. And there was this one book we read where there's this hero, and the hero is wronged by the bad guy. And the hero grows up and comes to this point where he ought to get what's rightfully his, and it comes down to a sword fight with the bad guy. Now, it's a story, right? You know where this is going. The hero's going to win. Spoiler alert. But the hero is noble, and in the sword fight, at one point when the bad guy falls down, the hero steps back and gives the bad guy a chance to get back up so they can have a fair sword fight. But when the tables are turned and the hero gets wounded and he goes down, what does the bad guy do? Tries to kill him. Takes his sword and tries to jam it through his heart. And the good guy, the hero, just manages to get out of the way just enough that the sword goes into the ground. The sword point goes into the ground. And while the bad guy is pulling it out, what does the hero do? The hero can't get up because he's wounded. He grabs the bad guy's arm. And so as the bad guy is pulling the sword back up, hero pops up, and then you know what happens. He wins the battle. He gets back everything. It's just a great ending to, you know, it's a kid's story. It's all good. But what happened? What was the key to his victory there? It was that his enemy tried to destroy him. And what his enemy meant for evil turned out for good. This reminding you of Scripture? Isn't this what Joseph said to his brothers? When they sold him into Egypt, they wanted to get rid of him. And in Egypt, what happened? He wound up rising to the point of assistant to Pharaoh, being given a vision of a drought that was coming, and told Pharaoh, you know, you need to store up grain for the time of the drought. And his whole family was saved because Joseph had been sold into slavery and was able to have this grain stored up, so that when the famine hit Israel, they were able to go down to Egypt and buy grain. And what did he tell them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many souls. And what you'll find in life, again and again, what Satan means to destroy you with opens a path for God to work. It opens a path for him to work. If it's a temptation to sin, it can show you your weakness and bring you to this place of humility before God, so that what? You're open to his power. You're open to his purity, to his holiness. If it's an attack against ministry, you realize, hey, it's only God that's doing anything here. It's not me. And you begin to see, I need to give God more room. And that attack opens the way. It's as if, you know, the enemy tries to build a road to gain inroads into the heart of a country, and when they get turned back, that road just leads the good guys right back to the enemy headquarters, capital, to defeat them utterly. That's the way God works. So our circumstances that seem often so bad, God's got a plan to use for good. Where we stumble with it often is thinking, the good has to be for me. And in a way that I can see, and in a way that I can measure. And what does God say? It's going to be good to you, but ultimately you have to have a kingdom perspective on this, an eternal perspective. You have to trust that God is going to bring good from this, even if you can't see it. God's going to bring good from it. So, in response, what do? We learn to recognize that even when Satan's at work, even when he seems to be gaining the victory, God's at work in ways that we can't see. And he's going to do a deeper work, a higher work, a longer work, a broader work. He's going to do a greater work through this. So Paul looks at his circumstances. He doesn't say, if only, he says, actually, in actuality, this is what's happening. God is bringing good even from this. And isn't this what the gospel is really all about? The greatest tragedy in the world was God coming as man and being killed by men. It's the greatest tragedy in the world, except that opened the door to all our forgiveness. Because Jesus, not just God, but God in the flesh, perfect man as well as perfect God, was able to die for all of our sins. The tragedy is turned to a triumph. And so, if that's the way God works with his Son, don't you think that he'll work that way with us? Don't you think that what seems like a tragedy, what seems like circumstances that should never happen to us, God can turn around and use for good? He can, because that's the kind of God we have. All powerful, all wise, and all loving. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you know what we're going through. You know each individual life here. You know the trials, you know the temptations, the testings that we face. You know where we fail, where we give in, where we sin, where we fall short, where we fail to accomplish your good will. Lord, you know it all. You know the ways that Satan attacks us and tempts us and tries us, seeks to cause us trouble. You know it all, Lord. And you also know how to turn it for good. And because you have the power to do so, and you love us so much that you want what's best for us, Lord, we choose to trust you. We choose to give up our if-only games. We choose to respond to what you've said through Paul and rejoice and continue to rejoice in you and in what you're doing despite what's happening to us. Lord, I can imagine the Philippian jailer when this letter was received at Philippi and read aloud. I can just imagine him jumping up and saying, yes, that's true. Don't you remember what happened here? When Paul was in jail here, that's when I got saved, because he was rejoicing even here. Lord, may we respond the same way. May we respond in faith and with rejoicing, trusting you no matter what. And may you bring good in our lives and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.